Our scripture reading is Psalm 11. Psalm 11, a short psalm. We will read the entire psalm. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven, his eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked, and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. On the basis of this passage and the entirety of Holy Scripture, we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 40. Lord's Day 40, the exposition of the sixth commandment, in which we read, what doth God require in the sixth commandment? That neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor, by myself or by another, but that I lay aside all desire of revenge, also that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Wherefore also the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder. But this commandment seems only to speak of murder. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he accounts all these as murder. But is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? No. For when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbors as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good even to our enemies. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, forbids what many might consider the worst offense that a man can commit against the person of his neighbor, murdering him. But if we view the sixth commandment merely as an external code, we may be tempted to think that this is a commandment that we do not often violate. That was the perspective of the Jews in Jesus' day. They understood the sixth commandment as speaking about nothing more than the physical, violent act of taking the neighbor's life from him. And so the Pharisees very quickly and easily checked that commandment off the list and considered themselves righteous. For the self-righteous Pharisee, they could easily say what the rich young ruler said about this commandment. This have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? But the Catechism confronts us with the essence of this commandment, which is much more than the outward external code of the commandment. The Catechism follows the instruction of our Lord in his Sermon on the Mount, in which he brings out the heart of the sixth commandment, which addresses your heart and mine, and addresses the attitude of our hearts toward our neighbor. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses his audience. And he says, you have heard it said that you shall not kill. But what's the attitude of your heart? Do you love your neighbor? Or do you harbor hatred in your heart for your neighbor? Jesus spends very little time talking about the actual act of taking the neighbor's life. He focuses on the heart and the spiritual roots from which the ugly tree of murder springs. And the Catechism follows suit and addresses those things so often found in our hearts that lead to murder, but that God Himself accounts as murder. Thus, this commandment confronts us with the truth that though, and thanks be to God, the actual act of killing the neighbor is not named or found among God's saints here, this commandment confronts us with the truth that you and I have a murderous nature and murderous hearts. The Apostle Paul in Titus 3 verse 3 says this, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." That is what we were. We're transformed in Christ. But we still have that old man of sin, and that's still what our old man of sin is. And thus, the Catechism instructs us, on the basis of God's Word, to be constantly fighting against our murderous nature, constantly mortifying it, constantly killing murder in us. And thus, the commandment is timelessly relevant for our lives. Rather than being a commandment we can easily check off the list in a legalistic fashion, we must recognize that because of our old man of sin, the sixth commandment is violated by us as often as the others. Murder happens in our homes. Murder happens in the schools. Murder happens in the church. When we give vent to the hatred or the anger or the envy that is in our hearts against our neighbor, when we speak unkind words, when we indicate malice toward another with an unkind gesture, all of these things are murder. And the psalm that we read very strongly expresses how God views murder and the impenitent murder. In verse 5, "The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth." Let us receive our Lord's instruction so that we may learn once again and be strengthened in our conviction that we too must hate murder and put it away from ourselves. We consider this Lord's Day under the theme then, rightly loving our neighbor's person. Notice in the first place, what is forbidden? Secondly, what is required? And third, for what reasons? The sixth commandment forbids the heinous sin of murder, the violent and unlawful act of harming or destroying the neighbor's life or one's own life. And the sixth commandment forbids murder of the neighbor in all of its various forms, and many forms it has. Notice answer 105, that neither in thoughts nor words nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor, by myself or by another, but that I lay aside all desire of revenge. First, the simple words of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, directly forbid the outright act of murder. We of course see that, the act of violently killing, of taking the life of one's neighbor. That's the word kill in the original Hebrew text of the sixth commandment. It's a particular word that refers to an unlawful, violent act intended to destroy the neighbor's life. We might say premeditated murder. For all murder of this sort is premeditated. It's done intentionally, regardless of whether it was plotted for some time or was committed in a sudden outburst of anger. It's done with the intention of harming, and that is murder. Now, the sixth commandment forbids the worst form, we might say, the actual act of taking the neighbor's life, but in so doing, it forbids also every other deed that we might do to intentionally hurt the neighbor, whether physically, emotionally, spiritually. It makes no difference whether a man commits the deed with his own hands or whether he enlists the hands of another. David was as guilty for Uriah's murder when he used the Ammonite sword as if he had taken his own sword and slew that godly man. Catechism forbids killing, taking the neighbor's life. God abhors murder. and violence against the neighbor. He that loveth violence, the Lord's soul hates. You can't express it any stronger than that. It's a characteristic mark of the wicked then, that they love violence, that they delight and glut themselves in violence. The opposite must then be true of the child of God. He must abhor what God abhors. He must hate all violence and love and cherish peace and life. And thus, that's the first, most egregious act of murder that the Catechism forbids, the outright act. But as we saw in answer 105, it goes on. And in the second place, the Catechism forbids, on the basis of Scripture, what we might call murder of the mind. That is, the mind in its thoughts and in its plots. Here is where murder has its beginning. Here is where the seeds of murder lie, in our thoughts. It begins with thinking ill of the neighbor, wishing evil upon him, even imagining and enjoying the thought of him suffering some misfortune. That is murder of the mind. God accounts it as murder. Psalm 36, verse 4, describes the man whose thoughts are murderous. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil. You see what the psalmist is saying. What that man imagines upon his bed has an effect upon the way in which he sets himself in the day that is to come when he arises from his bed. Let us not be murderous in our minds and in our thoughts toward our neighbor. Catechism goes on. Third, the sixth commandment forbids murder with words. This is very pertinent. Words are powerful weapons. They are weapons of war that cut, wound, and kill as surely as a steel sword or a rifle. The inspired psalmist, throughout the Psalms, often compares the words we speak to weapons of warfare. And we do well to note that, because that comparison is powerful. The psalm we read, Psalm 11, notice verse 2. For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. Now that speaks, of course, about the actual act of killing the neighbor, but it also speaks of his words. And that comes out even more explicitly in Psalm 64, verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 64, speaking of the wicked, who whet their tongue like a sword, and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the perfect. Suddenly do they shoot at him, and fear not. And this sets before us, this comparison does, the seriousness of what our words can do, and the seriousness of how we use our words. They are like swords. They are like arrows. They are like bullets, to put it in modern terminology. And thus, when we lash out with our tongues at our neighbor, it is as though we strike them with a sword stroke to wound them. There's a host of applications that come out of this. Words are tools of murder if we use them to hurt our neighbor. We must take that seriously. James calls our tongue a world of iniquity. He calls it an unruly evil. He calls it something that has the poison of asps underneath it. Something no man can tame. We live every day as it were girded with a whetted sword by our side. We're often too eager to use it. Just as a man who might have a permit to carry a concealed weapon, he always has to exercise responsibility and care because of that weapon by his side. Even more, all of us, we have the responsibility to exercise great care in how we use the weapon of our tongues, because our sinful hearts are so inclined to draw that sword and to thoughtlessly and carelessly swing it around. Or more intentionally, we go around sometimes with a quiver full of bitter words, and we're quick to the draw. Sometimes our sinful hearts even enjoy crafting that perfect insult arrow and aiming it at the heart of our victim and seeing the effects that that arrow has upon the neighbor's heart and life. We have to be careful, beloved, how we use our words. Words used to hurt the neighbor is murder. Children, young people, is an important application for you here too. Though it's an application for all of us because we never grow out of these sins. They just take different forms. We need to put away mocking. We need to put away bullying. We need to put away name calling. When you speak an unkind word to the uncool classmate, intending to hurt him, intending to embarrass her, intending to cut them down in order to make yourself look better. Guess what God calls that? He calls it murder. Don't do that. Turn from that sin. Bullying of every sort, whether it's on the internet, whether it's in person, whether it's with fists, or whether it's with word, is murder. Let your words then be what the Apostle Paul calls them to be. In Ephesians 4, verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. The words that come from our mouths, that's what they are to be. They're always to be seasoned with grace. They are to edify. That means to build up. They are to be means of ministering grace to the neighbor, to build him up. Let us avoid, then, murder with our words. Fourth and finally, the Catechism speaks of murder with gesture. What's true of our words is true of our gestures. The same power that resides in the spoken word also resides in body language. Everything the psalmist says about our words being like arrows or sharp swords can apply to a gesture, to a look, to a glare, to a stony, cold shoulder. And the very expressions we have in our language underscore this for us, right? If looks could kill, that speaks to a reality that there are killing looks. Her eyes throw daggers at me. Killing looks. Body language has the same power to murder as our words do. Thus, we see the depth of application of the sixth commandment. It applies even to the way we express ourselves by our face, by our body language. We must love our neighbor with our body language even. Not use it as a subtle means to hurt him. Thus, in sum, we see the Catechism's instruction here shows us all of the various forms that murder can take and all of the different weapons of murder that are at man's disposal. The calling is to repent and to put away these things and to let our souls hate what God hates. Now, before we move on, there are a couple more pertinent applications that we do well to make. The first is that the sixth commandment warns us against all forms of abuse here, particularly the abuse of one's spouse or the abuse of one's children. When a man abuses his wife, that's murder. Abuse of one's children is murder, and God hates it. Now, abuse, of course, is not the occasional outburst of anger that happens in all of our marriages because we're sinners. Abuse is the very intentional and continual and ongoing and deliberate destruction and wounding of one's spouse, whether by deeds or words or gestures, often because the one who does that abuse wants to maintain power or feels entitled to something. But whatever the case may be, that abuse, whether it is physical, whether it is verbal, whatever weapons it uses, that is murder. The steady, unremitting stream of criticism, the continual beating down of one's spouse with demeaning and degrading words, all of that is murder. God hates it. God's word warns us, beloved, strongly against falling into such patterns of murderous behavior. Here, First John 3, verse 15, whosoever hateth his brother, is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Let us hear the warning against this form of murder. But in the second place, let us also hear a warning against the entertainment of our day, which loves violence. The violent entertainment that gives pleasure today by graphically depicting, glorifying, and glamorizing the basest form of violence. Christians are not to entertain themselves with these things, with the vile movies that depict murder and other horrible sins, with the video games that seek to make the grossest forms of killing something that gives pleasure. The music that sings in rhythmic tone of the most awful sins. All of these things we must be careful to avoid. God hates it. We must hate it. But also because one of the most pervasive lies that our society willingly tells itself is that as long as something is entertainment, it's not going to have any effect on me. It's just having fun. That's a lie. These forms of entertainment, when men and women glut themselves with them, do great damage to one's own soul. Beloved, let us flee these things. Let us put them away. Let us not entertain ourselves with violence as the world does. It's part of the antithesis. Let us draw that line sharply in our lives. Now, we've seen the sin of murder that is forbidden by this commandment as it respects the neighbor's person. But the scope of the sixth commandment now is not limited only to the neighbor. The sixth commandment also forbids the harming and injuring and killing of one's own person. That last part of answer 105 that we have not read yet. Also that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Sixth commandment forbids harming oneself and willfully exposing oneself to danger, to the possibility of harm or death. And the basic principle behind this, of course, is what we find in Lord's Day 1. I am not my own. My life is not my own. I belong to God. I belong to Him because He created me. I belong to Him in an even more special way because He redeemed me. And therefore, being a child of God, redeemed not only in soul, but also in body, I am indebted to offer my body up to God as a living sacrifice of praise and thanks to Him. He is concerned with what I do with my body, with my life. It's His. Not mine. Thus, we must not engage in foolish and reckless behaviors that endanger God's body, God's life that He gave to us. This also means we have a responsibility to care for ourselves, to care for our physical bodies wisely, according to the means that He gives us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Of course, the context there is Paul's talking about how we must not defile the temple of God with sexual sins and other impurities. But the principle applies too here. We must also not destroy and ruin God's temple by intentionally damaging it by foolish behaviors or carelessly neglecting it. We're to avoid all self-destructive habits like over-drinking, drug use, and other addictions that destroy the mind and the organs of the body. We are to view ourselves as temples of the Holy Spirit and our lives as belonging to God. And thus the commandment, thou shalt not kill, applies to how we treat ourselves. Don't harm yourself. Don't expose yourself to unnecessary danger. A word needs to be said then about the most egregious form of self-harm, namely self-murder, which is suicide. The Bible utterly forbids this, because at its core, it's rebellion against God and His way with you in life. It's taking into your hands God's life that He's given you and usurping His right over your life and ending that life. The one who commits suicide murders himself, but he also murders his closest family and friends with the great harm and pain he causes them. Now, beloved, if a Christian you know has serious thoughts of suicide, they need help. Don't dismiss that. Give them the compassionate yet intense help that they need, that they may be brought back from that terrible way. Often those who come to this point because of other very deep problems in their lives that will need to be addressed. Give the compassionate and intense care that they need. See to it that they get that care. Suicide isn't an unforgivable sin. Some have said it, that it is. The Bible doesn't say that, and we ought to be careful not to make pronouncements beyond what the Bible says. We must not injure ourselves. We must not kill ourselves. We must not expose ourselves to danger. We are God's. Now, it is in this connection that the Catechism then introduces the sword power that belongs to the state. Wherefore, also the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder. And the connection here is that life is precious and ought to be protected. It's God's. And therefore, for the protection of life, God has given the sword to the state to defend those who do well and to punish evildoers. Thus, the Catechism's point here, in harmony with Romans 13, a couple of verses of which we read last week, the state, when it executes a criminal who has been justly tried and condemned, does not commit murder. Likewise, the state has the right to engage in warfare. We may add also that there are other cases in which it is lawful for a man to kill. Self-defense. A man who intrudes into your house and threatens your family, you have a right to defend yourself against that man and even kill him in the process of defending yourself. As the Catechism states in its exposition of the commandment, the positive requirement of the sixth commandment is that you seek the well-being of your neighbor. And so a father who is concerned for the well-being of his family, for the protection of their lives, has every right to wound or kill a hostile intruder that might break into the house. Self-defense is legitimate for the Christian. Now, the sixth commandment does not only forbid murder in all of its various forms, it also forbids the causes or roots in the heart of man out of which murder grows. And this then is really the heart of the Lord's Day. And we find it in answer 106. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that He abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and the desire of revenge, and that He accounts all these as murder. Here we go deeper. We've seen the various branches of murder, that tree, that ugly tree. Now we go down to the roots, which are in our hearts. Murder is, first of all, a matter of the heart. That's the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22, Jesus says, "Ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in the danger of judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." Just as a man's lustful thoughts or a glance of lust constitutes committing adultery in the heart, so too a man who burns with anger against his brother or envy or hatred commits murder against his brother in his heart. Jesus instructs us that all of these various forms of murder that we've looked at, the actual act, the murder of the mind, the murder with words, the murder with gesture, all of that stems from the roots in the heart. Thus, to get at the root of murder, we must go into our hearts. The Catechism identifies four main roots of murder, and the first root is envy. Envy. Envy is resentment. It's bitterness. It's ill will towards the neighbor because the neighbor has something you want. The envious man eyes the neighbor's possessions or whatever the neighbor has that he wants, perhaps a talent. He eyes it and he has lust for that possession. And that lust turns into resentment. And that resentment turns into dislike and eventually hatred for the neighbor himself. He begins to hate the neighbor because the neighbor has what he wants. That hatred then brings him to desire even the hurt or the death of the neighbor. Envy has a horrible power to devour one from the inside out. Proverbs 14, verse 30 puts this in a vivid way. A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy, the rottenness of the bones. One who gives himself over to envy, it's as if he is rotting from the inside out. His bones rot. The man who has the rottenness of envy is very prone then to lash out, to try to steal his neighbor's possessions, or to seek to kill his neighbor, or just to see his neighbor suffer because he hates him. That's what envy does. It's murder. But it's also the root of other forms of murder. Second, the Catechism draws our attention to this root, the root of hatred. Really, hatred, we can say, is the tap root of murder. This is the main root. This is mainly what drives men to the actual act of murder. The other roots, envy, as we will see, anger and desire for revenge, all have to do with hatred. Hatred is the taproot of murder in our hearts. Insomuch as hatred is the opposite of love. Hatred is despising the neighbor's person. Simply despising who they are. Hatred is desiring to see harm befall the neighbor. Hatred is the desire to have the neighbor removed from your life. You can't stand him. He bothers you. You want him gone. Ultimately, hatred is the attitude that I cannot be happy or satisfied with life so long as this person is here in my life. I want him destroyed, or at least hurt. That's murder. Hatred is the root that nourishes and produces all sorts of outward acts of murder. Hatred is what moves us to swing our tongues as swords. Hatred is what moves us to aim our bows and fire that quiver of bitter words. Anger is what fuels violence. Hatred, that is, fuels violence. We must put these away. Envy, hatred, that taproot of murder. And in close connection with that, then the Catechism speaks of a third root, the root of anger. Anger. The kind of anger the Catechism speaks about is not just anger, it's speaking about unrighteous anger. Anger in and of itself is not wrong. God has anger. Psalm 7 verse 11, God is angry with the wicked every day. That's not wrong. God's anger is the reaction of His holiness to evil. His anger is righteous, it's good. It would be wrong for God not to be angry with the wicked. And God's people can have righteous anger too. Anger in itself is not wrong. That's why the apostle says in the well-known verse, Ephesians 4, verse 26, be ye angry. There's going to be times that you're angry, and it's right that you're angry. But, and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. Righteous anger is always rooted in love for God, and thus it does not lead to murder. unrighteous anger, which, if we're honest with ourselves, is the anger that we have most often. Unrighteous anger is rooted in ourselves and our own selfish desires. Unrighteous anger arises in our hearts when we don't get our way, when someone does us wrong, when the neighbor gets in the way of what I want, and it all boils down to selfishness. This unrighteous anger may be a flare of temper, or it may be the simmering flame of a grudge. God says, I account that as murder. It's a root of murder. Fourth and finally, the Catechism identifies this root, the desire of revenge, intimately connected with the root of hatred and anger. The desire of revenge is really a manifestation of hatred and unrighteous anger. A desire for revenge is the desire to get even. It's a sinful reaction to having something bad done to you. Someone's wronged you, and you want to get them back. You want to see hurt come upon that neighbor who wronged you. This is an ungodly passion, and it's a danger. We must not let it take root in our hearts, especially in those times when it's very easy to let it do so, when we've been perhaps hurt deeply by someone. And we can understand there's even righteous anger that might arise from the unjust treatment you've suffered at the hands of another. But be careful, don't let that turn into a desire for revenge that consumes you from the inside out. The world encourages us to respond that way. Vengeance is sweet, it says. It's sweet, yes, to a sinful heart. But it's sweet poison that will ultimately do far more damage to the one who desires revenge than the one against whom revenge is desired. Remember Romans 12, 17 through 19. Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Vengeance belongs to God. We leave it with the just judge. Those are the four roots. The four roots of the tree murder with all its different branches. Beloved, what's our calling? Thou shalt not kill. At the heart of that calling is this. Uproot the roots. The way you kill an invasive weed in your garden is not by cutting down the stalks as they keep growing up in the soil. It's to get down and dirty and pull those weeds up by the root. And the same thing applies here. If we are to, by the grace of God, heed and obey the sixth commandment, it is not enough simply to try to stop speaking in a way that hurts the neighbor, stop gesturing in the wrong way, stop pondering evil thoughts. We must stop. But we have to get to the root. We got to uproot hatred, uproot anger, uproot envy, uproot any desire for revenge. If we do that, the whole plant will go with it. Let us be diligent in that, beloved, by the grace of God. Let us be motivated by the same godly hatred that God has toward all violence, the God who hates violence. That is what is forbidden. Now let us turn to see what is required, because as with all of God's commandments, they not only forbid, they require. And the requirement of the sixth commandment is simply the summary of the law, the second table of the law that our Lord Jesus gives us. Love thy neighbor as thyself. That's the positive. Don't hurt or kill the neighbor. Love him. Love him. Love him as your own person. Love yourself in the right sense. Don't kill or harm yourself. Love thy neighbor as thyself. As to what the sixth commandment requires us then, let's see that it's not simply enough that we avoid hurting the neighbor It's not even enough that we uproot the roots of murder. We have a positive duty. And that's question and answer 107. But is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? No, it's not enough. For when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, He commands us to love our neighbors as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good, even to our enemies. We don't just pull up murder by the root and then leave the soil of our hearts to lie fallow. We pull it up, but then we plant the seeds of love and we cultivate love in the soil of our hearts. That's the positive duty of the sixth commandment. Love. What is love? Love at heart is the earnest desire and effort to do good to another, and if possible, to have fellowship with another. It's the opposite of hatred. Hatred which is despising the neighbor's person, desiring to see evil befall him. Love desires, seeks, makes the effort to do the neighbor's good, to promote his well-being, to prevent his hurt as much as is possible for you to do. That's love in action. And that's the love that is the fulfillment of the law. It's love that's rooted in first love for God. When we love God with all our soul, strength, mind, heart, all of who we are, we will give that love concrete form in this love for the neighbor, loving him as ourselves, seeking his good. So, beloved, you see that a very weighty, positive requirement, obligation is laid upon us. We don't obey this commandment by simply tolerating the neighbor, by simply being indifferent to him, by ignoring him, by treating him with indifference. We are to actively love the neighbor, seek his good. We are to hear the parable of the Good Samaritan and heed the ending words of that parable. Go and do thou likewise. Now the Catechism explains, and we'll look at this briefly, the concrete form in which our love for the neighbor is to take, how our love for the neighbor manifests itself. The weightier matters of the law here. Patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness. That's how love is to express itself to the neighbor. Patience with him. Bearing with his faults. Long-suffering toward him as God is with us. When we're patient with the neighbor, that means we'll be willing to endure mistreatment at his hands. He can be an obnoxious person. He can be a pain. He can be difficult to deal with. But we won't quickly be filled with rage and lash out at him with the words and weapons of murder. We'll be slow to anger, patience, long-suffering, soft answers that turn away wrath, and many other things could be said. We'll be patient. Our love manifests itself as patience. It manifests itself as peace. Peace. And the idea here in the Catechism is an attitude of peaceableness, of being peaceful and being a peacemaker. One who is living in love toward the neighbor actively seeks peace with him. Love, therefore, does not stir up strife, it quells strife. Romans 12, verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Patience, peace. Now two M's, meekness and mercy. Meekness, humility, gentleness, mildness. That's how we comport ourselves in all of our dealings with the neighbor. He tangibly feels our love, even if we don't necessarily like him. By the way we carry ourselves, we're mild, meek, gentle. Merciful. Mercy means to have genuine care, concern, and compassion for your neighbor, especially when your neighbor is suffering. But mercy is also a concerted effort to lift someone out of their suffering. That's what God's mercy is toward us. Yes, it's a deep pity, a deep compassion, but God acts on that compassion. He doesn't just look at us in our misery and say, oh, I'm sorry. He lifts us up out of that misery. We who know the mercy of God know how wonderful that is. Well, we are to embody that too in our love for the neighbor. As much as in us lie, seeking to prevent his harm, seeking to help him and lift him up out of harm if he has stumbled into it, love acts mercifully. And it's summed up with the last word the Catechism gives us, kindness. That sums it all up. Love is kind. It's tender. It looks for the neighbor's good. It's willing to do good, even if one doesn't get something in return. That's loving the neighbor as ourself. The neighbor. Who is he? He's everyone that crosses our path in this life. That's who the neighbor is. That's who we are to show this kind of love. Everyone who crosses our path. We must remember God's sovereignty here. No one comes into our path. No one comes into our life by accident. We encounter another person because God has brought them into our life. And God always does things with a purpose. He's brought them into our life. He's brought them to cross our path for a purpose. Part of that is that we may show love to them as a neighbor. And thus, the command, love thy neighbor as yourself, comes into play every single time you encounter another human being. Your obligation is love him, love her as yourself. Now, the way we manifest that love, yes, there is differences and distinctions depending on the nature of that encounter. But the calling to love always remains. We have close neighbors, family, friends, fellow church members. Love them. We have the not so close neighbors. Perhaps the unchristian neighbors next door who, because of their lifestyle, we can't enjoy close fellowship with. Perhaps they're obnoxious. Perhaps they're offensive. There are those we interact with in the workplace. There are those we come across in the store. There are the annoying, disagreeable neighbors who frustrate us and thwart us. There are the troublemakers of life. Calling even those neighbors, love. Don't murder them. Love them by seeking their good as much as in you lies. Even your enemy, the one who personally dislikes you, the one who hates you, the one who seeks your hurt, love for him. As Paul says in Romans 12, the concluding verses, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And the good that overcomes evil is this love for the neighbor. Now, for what reasons? What reasons is there, are there, to heed this commandment? Well, a multitude of reasons could be given. We will limit ourselves to two. One reason, and an important reason, we are to avoid murder in all of its forms and seek to uproot it and seek to love our neighbors as ourselves, is simply because as God's people, we respect God's sovereignty. We subject ourselves to him, and we recognize that the Lord is alone the giver of life. God is sovereign over life and death. He created life. He gives to each person his life. And he sovereignly wills the life of each of his creatures for the number of days he has appointed for them. God, the creator and giver of life, he alone has the authority to take life. Thus, murder, is to usurp God's authority and to sin against God. Because also God created man, and because God created man in the beginning to be the kind of creature he is, a moral, rational creature who originally possessed the image of God, that means also that human life has unique dignity. God created man in his own image as the crown of his creation. Now, of course, when man fell into sin, man lost that image. It became completely transformed into its opposite. Now only elect believers bear the image of God as it is restored to them through the saving work of Christ. However, fallen man remains a man. He did not lose his rational moral nature. He did not become an animal. He remains what God created him to be. And as such, we humans, who by nature are on the same level as all of our other fellow men, we have no right to take the life of another. That's a grievous evil. Grievous evil. God hates violence. God hates murder. Thus, out of respect for his sovereignty, we hate murder and seek to obey his word. The second and more pointed for us, the reason and the main reason that we obey this commandment is out of gratitude. Gratitude for the unconditional love that God in Christ has shown us while we were yet sinners. God's unconditional love demonstrated in Christ. We made ourselves God's enemies in Adam by our own actual sins. We have rebelled. We have turned our backs to him. We have spit in his face. We have offended against his most high majesty. And our sin and sinfulness has made us deserving of being put to death by God eternally. God has a right to take our lives. But he set his love upon us instead. In his love for us from eternity, he chose us from eternity, desiring our greatest good. That's love. Desiring the good, desiring fellowship with the other. That's God's love. From eternity, he desired our greatest good. In time, he sought our greatest good and accomplished that by sending his own son to die for us on the death of the cross. There on the cross, Christ took our guilt upon himself. He took our death sentence upon himself. He suffered the just execution of God's death sentence upon himself in our place. He was taken by wicked hands, crucified and slain, murdered for us to redeem us. God's love for us in Christ, which is shed abroad in our hearts by his Spirit, this love fuels our gratitude. And by the power of this grace, this love of God, we seek to love as we have been loved. 1 John 3:16, hereby we perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. By the power of the cross, beloved, we can begin, and we do begin, to obey this commandment in this life. Let us uproot murder. Let us put away envy, hatred, anger, and vengefulness. Let us love our neighbors as ourselves. Let us show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, all kindness toward all who come into our path. Let us show the glory of God's love in Christ by seeking the good of one another, not for our own sake, but out of thankfulness to him who first loved us. This is our thankful obedience. Amen. Lord God, we confess that we sin against this commandment of thy law, and that murder still inhabits our hearts. Grant us by thy grace to uproot those roots of murder, but also in its place to fill our hearts with love and to act on that love for all whom thou dost lead through our path, that in that way we may imitate our Lord Jesus Christ, and in that way we may glorify thee. We thank thee for thy unconditional love for us, love that sought us when we were yet sinners, love that bought us with the precious blood of Christ. May that love quicken us to love. Amen.